All right, so that was not an invitation to help me preach today. Nor is it my theme song as I walk up, right? But I was kind of curious if anyone started to want to sing along just a little bit. A little bit, right? Yeah, I hope so, right? Well, good morning, everyone. I am Mike, in case we haven't met, one of the pastors here at Lifeway. Now, that song, fun song, the Beatles, right? A lot of us know the song by heart, right? But it touches on an experience that is shared by every single one of us from time to time. And the lyrics, right? It says, help, help, I need somebody. If you take the song, set it aside, and you think about your life, think about the experience every human being has as they walk through the ups and downs. That call for help is really that moment when life becomes more than we can handle. That moment where life becomes more than we can handle. And it happens for everyone in all of human experience, right? Doesn't matter if you were raised in a wonderful family or in an incredibly difficult family. There's going to come a time in your life when the things get so heavy that what do you say? You say, help, help. And you reach out to friends, you reach out to family, maybe you reach out to the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're raised or if you're at a spot where you're financially well off or you're financially struggling. That doesn't determine whether you need help or not. It's not determined by your family or your finances. It's the reality. All of us come to those moments in our life where we find that we need help. And it's in those moments that we're going to see today that we are reminded of who we are instead. This is our series these last few weeks talking about who we are instead. And today we're gonna be reminded of our identity. And we're going to have to wrestle with our identity a little bit in those moments when we need help. Those moments where we are wrestling with, am I helpless? Is this relationship that I'm struggling with, is it helpless? Are my finances with where I'm at in life, are they helpless? Is my posture before God and how He thinks about me and how I think about Him, is it helpless? And we're going to have to wrestle with and think through, are we helpless? Are we those who are helped by God? Today, I'm hoping that as we look at Romans 8, you will see the amount of help that God has provided for you, the kind of help that He has provided for you, and how He gives us help in the unknown of life. When life is confusing, when life is hard, He also gives us incredible help in the known, in the things that we can know. And we're going to do this as we continue in Romans 8. Now, if you've been with us at all during this, we've talked about how Romans 8 is considered by many to be the greatest chapter in all of the Scripture. It's the kind of chapter that it's so jam-packed with truth, and it's the truth that describes the experience you and I are meant to have as believers in Jesus Christ. So as we look at the experience we're meant to have, and as we look at how truth applies to our lives, many have walked away saying, this is like the best chapter ever. There's so much here to learn. And that's what we've been wrestling with, and we're going to continue today, and we're going to pick up in chapter 8, verse 26. So if you got your Bible and you want to turn there with me right now, we're going to start by looking at this passage that shows us how we have help in the unknown parts of our life, in the confusing parts. Look with me, verse 26. Paul writes, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is meant to be easily accessible for us. What it's saying in this short verse, very clearly to start with, is that we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit as our help. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. It says, the Spirit of God helps in our weakness. This is actually exactly what Jesus promised would happen. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen after He left. He said He would send the Spirit. Look at John 14, verse 16. It says, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and the Father will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, Jesus here in John 14 is preparing His disciples. He's preparing His disciples for the inevitable, for His death, for His burial, ultimately for his resurrection and for his return to heaven. And he's preparing the disciples who are going to freak out. Their leader, their rabbi, their teacher, the one they put all their hope on, is getting ready to die. They're going to freak out. So as he's preparing them, he's saying, the Father is going to send you a helper. So we need help. And we have the Spirit as our help. So then the question is, why do we need help? Why do we need help? Well, the passage gives us some reasons that maybe we wouldn't realize on our own. But this passage, it teaches us we need help in our weakness. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You are so weak. I remember being younger, right? My buddies and I, when one of us would make a bonehead move or we're playing a sport and one of us would mess up, we would pick on each other, right? We'd be like, bro, you're weak. You're weak. And it was kind of like a jab, right? We would pick on each other. You're so weak, bro. Guess what? You're so weak, bro. Every one of us are weak. And you might be hearing this and you might be starting to like sit up a little straighter. Who are you calling weak? I'll show you weak, Mike. Come on over here. Let me show you weak, right? But remember, the weakness is a comparison, not to me, but to some other markers. The weakness is in comparison, first of all, to God's law. Who here is strong enough to perfectly live every requirement God has laid forth? Raise your hand. I want to applaud you. Who here has that strength? Who here is strong enough to always resist the temptation of the flesh? Who here, perfect, got this thing nailed, never sins? Come on. No one? You're weak, bro. You're weak. In fact, not just compared to that, but there is only one in all of Scripture that is described as almighty, and his name is not Bruce. And his name is not Mike. It's not you. It's God Almighty. See, standing before God, every one of us are weak. Standing before God's requirements for us, every one of us are weak. Weak. We're weak like a child. Like a 3-year-old who needs help in his weakness to tie his shoes. Like a 10-year-old who needs help in his weakness to learn how to play a sport correctly. Like a 17 or 18-year-old who, although they're this symbol of vitality and growth, needs help from an adult to think through the situations of life and the decisions that are looming that are going to affect the direction they go. You and I, we are weak. We need help in our weakness. But that's not all we need help with. This passage makes it clear we need help also in our ignorance. You guys are glad you came today, right? You're weak and you're ignorant. But that's what this is teaching. Look at as verse 26 continues. It says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. This text is revealing a level of ignorance we have. It's not saying that we don't have the right words. It's not saying we know what to pray for, we just can't quite get the words out. It's saying we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for as we ought to or as we should do. This is saying there is a disconnect between us and our mind and our thoughts and our knowledge. There's a disconnect between what we experience or what we know and what we should understand and what we should be praying for. It's in relationship actually to God's will. It's in relationship to God's will in this world. The experience is kind of like when you open up the news on your computer, or you read one of those things, what are they called? The newspaper, right? You read one of those, you start to look at it, and you read headlines, and you see news stories that are so confusing as you try to pray and think about God's will. On Friday, the case trying the officer that shot Philando Castile was national news. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, and if you're not, you can go look it up however you want. But it was another case of an officer-involved shooting of a black man, and it blew up the nation, and it's caused tons of turmoil and pain. And I read about this, and I listen to some people writing from one perspective, pouring hate and anger, and I read people writing from the other perspective, pouring the same amount of hate and angst into it, and I pray, and I'm just like, God, I don't even know where to start here. God, I know you want justice. God, I know you want peace. God, I know you want forgiveness. God, I know you want mercy. God, I know you want grace. How does this all work together? I am so ignorant of your will and how it's all supposed to play out. I don't get it. I don't know how it all is supposed to shake out. I don't get clearly what your will is in this. This is painful. And if I'm honest, I feel the same way sometimes about how I interact with my neighbors or how I raise my kids. There's a disconnect. I know so much of God's will and God's word, but there's a disconnect because I don't know how I ought to pray. I'm ignorant. So I need help. This is your life and my life. There's a level of ignorance that we experience in relationship to God's word. So we need help. So the Spirit comes and helps the believer in the unknown. The Spirit comes to help the believer in our weakness. See, the unknown is formed out of our weakness. The Spirit comes to help the believer in our ignorance because the unknown, it flows out of our ignorance. Listen to verse 26 in its entirety again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit comes to help. The Spirit comes to help. And I love the way the Spirit helps. This idea of helping is this picture of someone having a responsibility or a task. It's almost having a burden or this weight to carry. And the word help is someone coming alongside and taking the task or burden and helping place it on their own shoulders. It's a transference of the weight. It's a transference of responsibility. The Spirit comes and helps us carry our burden. It's like when you get down and you tie the shoes of that 3-year-old, or you correct the arm position of that 10-year-old, or you connect the dots for that 18-year-old making life decisions. You help take on some of the responsibility. You take on some of the burden. You take on some of the weight. The Spirit helps, but that's not all the Spirit does. The Spirit also intercedes, it says. To intercede is to go before an authority figure with power and make a request to that authority for someone else. So the Spirit goes before God Almighty and makes a request. God the Spirit makes a request to God the Father on behalf of you and of me. It says the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is incredibly personal, church. It doesn't say the Spirit goes before the Father and intercedes on behalf of your situation. He doesn't go to the Father and say, hey, Mike's got this stuff going on. Can you help with this situation? He intercedes on behalf of us, personally praying for you, lifting up our needs and our issues and our very being before the Heavenly Father. This is personal, but it's very passionate too. Notice it says with groanings too deep for words. He's not just going through the motions. Yeah, so Mike has this task on Monday, and then Mike has to do this with his kids on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday he's got this thing going on. Can you help him out with this? No. The Spirit is groaning with desire and passion and care and tenderness over you that cannot even be expressed with words. Can you understand that affection, that care? How personal and profound it is. And it's incredibly personal, yet it's also the kind of prayer that is always accomplished. I mean, get this. Do you think there could ever possibly be a time when God the Holy Spirit brings a request to God the Father, who are in complete unity together, and God the Father says no. Never. Never. Every request, every intercession the Spirit makes for you always is accomplished by the Father. This is profound. It gets even more profound as we wade into verse 27. See, the question then is, how does this work? How does this work in our lives? Listen to verse 27 as we think through how does this help work? Verse 27, the Spirit, and He who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I'm going to say this in a hopefully simple way, and then we're going to flesh it out in a way that you might have to wrestle with a little bit. Simply put, here's what it's saying. The Spirit's prayer works out God's purposes for the believer. This is the fill in the blank. The Spirit's prayer works out God's purposes for the believer. But if you look below the fill in the blank, there's this part in your notes that it says a point to ponder. And what I want is, I'm just going to lay it out there. And this might just make sense in my mind, but this is the best I can do as I reason and line this out for us today. I hope you take this home and read it, this line over a dozen times. I hope you spend an hour just mulling it over and considering exactly what's going on here in verse 27. Here's what I wrote. It's in your notes also. It says, the Father who searches your heart and knows the mind of the Spirit who is dwelling in you and who petitions the Father for you according to God's will to ensure a favorable response. That's a mouthful, right? Here's what I'm trying to communicate. According to verse 27, here's the dynamic that's happening in your life right now. The Father searches our hearts. He comes and He looks in your heart. The heart being the core of your being, the core of your soul. It's your thoughts and your intentions, the very center of who you are. The Father looks in there, and you know what He finds? The indwelling Holy Spirit inside you. When He searches your heart, He finds the Spirit who dwells in you, who took up residence, who sealed you the moment you heard the gospel and believed. He finds the Spirit, and you know what He finds the Spirit doing? Praying for you in a way that is completely in line with God and God's will. Praying for you in a way that is so in line with God's will that it guarantees a favorable response. Now, maybe it's just me. But recognize the truth about you right now. When God looks in your heart, He's not seeing your struggle. He's not seeing the frustrations of your life or your weakness or your brokenness or your inability and your sin. When He looks in your heart, He finds His Spirit praying for you. This is like going home today and digging in your backyard. Not just digging a trench, but digging down 10 feet deep. You got an excavator out there. You're digging deep and you're tunneling through and you're digging deeper and it's getting dirty and it's dark and it's muddy. And in the middle, in the depth of this tunnel, this mine that you're digging, you find a priceless diamond. Find a diamond. In the middle of all of that dirt and mess. In the dirt and the mess that is our lives, in our weakness, in our ignorance, in our brokenness, in our fleshliness, in our stumbling, in our sin, God looks in your heart. He finds His Spirit. That He put there. He sent it. It was His gift to you. Church, we could end right now. We could just go home. This is the kind of truth that should rock you to the core. This is the kind of truth that Romans 8 is designed to waken you to this amazing gift. The Spirit of God lives in you and is praying for you even now. It doesn't get much better than this. This is the kind of help that you have, that we share. And it is marvelous. It is marvelous. See, God approves the Spirit's request, I think for two reasons. He approves the Spirit's request when the Spirit is praying for you according to God's will for two reasons. First of all, because the Spirit always prays according to God's aim, God's purposes. The Spirit is always in line with God's aim. But secondly, the Spirit's prayer requests, its intercession is answered, I think, because of God's affection. Remember earlier in this passage in Romans 8, where it reminds us that we have not been given a spirit of fear, or of slavery to fall back into fear, but been given a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit was given to us to communicate this intimate relationship, this affection the Father has for us. See, we have this incredible help in the unknown of life, in the confusion, and in the weakness, and in the ignorance that if we're honest, is part of who we are. But the passage goes on. The passage goes on to lay out the reality that we also have help that comes really from what we know. There's a help in the unknown, in our weakness and ignorance, but there's also help in what we do know. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who were called according to His purpose. Again, simply put, this is saying we have confidence in God's good purpose. Again, read this verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. God's purpose. He says, I am working all things together for your good. This is clear language. He says, I'm working all things. Not just the good things. Not just the things that are easy to identify how they work for our good. He says, I am working all things. What do we mean by all? One of my professors years ago used to say, all means all, and that's all that all means. All things. The good things? Absolutely. The hard things? You bet. The painful things? The bad things? Every single thing in your life, God is working it together behind the scenes, creating it, moving it, allowing it to be formed in such a way that it is leading to good. And it's a good that's for you. He's working everything together for our good. This includes your regrets. This includes your suffering. I think this includes your sin. God, in our sin even, all things, in our failings even, all things, in our selfishness even, all things, He's working it together, not apart, but together for good. This working together, this word there is the idea of synergy. You familiar with the word synergy? It's when you have two organizations or two people that they're in synergy when they're working together to create a better outcome than they could on their own. See, the bad things in your life alone, they are not going to lead to good. The sin in your life alone, it's not going to lead to good. The evilness, the selfishness, the lust, the anger in your life alone, it is not going to lead to good. But when it's working together, when it's part of a synergy together with God, He works it for good. Now remember, working it for good does not mean He's working it for your comfort. Working it for good does not mean He's working it for your ease. And working all things together for good does not mean He's working for your safety. That's not what it means. He's never once called us to a life of comfort. If you're part of this church, you know that. We have enough examples of that around us in the workers that we support and the workers that come visit for our Global Impact Celebration. He's not calling us to ease. So we go home every night and have nothing to worry about and work's a piece of cake and we put our feet up and there's never difficulty. No. He's not even calling us to safety. I think about one parent years ago at a GIC, he said, all this GIC stuff is great as long as my kids don't end up going far away on mission. One of his kids is far away on mission right now. Right? He understands. It's not about our safety. Good is not about our comfort. Good is not about an ease of life. See, we got to change the way we think about the word good sometimes. Is it good if the world hates you? Jesus would say yes. That's not safe. It's not comfortable. It's not easy. But God causes all things to work together for our good. Let's also remember, this is clear. This is clear about who it's for. It actually describes twice who it's for. For those who love God, and for those who are called according to His purposes. These aren't two different groups of people. This is different descriptions of the same group of people. It's the same group of people that he started talking about all the way in week one of this series. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, these are all describing the same thing. Christian, this is describing you. Believer, this is describing you. Disciple, this is describing you. They're all one and the same. This is who this promise is given to. The promise that relieves anxiety, that relieves fear. The promise that when life goes wrong, it removes our fear and anxiety and it changes the way we think about the difficulties that's given to those who trust Christ. See, we have help in what we know. We have help because we know and we have confidence in God's good purpose, but we also have confidence in His eternal purpose. The passage goes on and it looks far beyond our life in the here and now. And it begins to turn our attention to His eternal purpose. Verses 29 and 30. This is where it gets kind of fun. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. See, here's the idea. We get to have confidence in God's eternal plan. And His eternal plan is laid out with kind of three major aspects. One of which, if you're one of those diligent note takers, I did not put in the notes. So please forgive me. But it's the first one. The part that's not in your notes that you'll see up here on the screen. Here, this is God's eternal plan. As revealed in this passage, His eternal plan, first of all, is to make you like Jesus. This is part of His eternal plan. Verse 29, listen to the first part again. It says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, we've got to deal with a few kind of heavy theological terms here, right? Who's used the word foreknew lately? Or predestined lately? Not the kind of terms we use all the time. How about conformed? That's not even a word we wrestle with a whole lot. Here's what it's saying. Those who He foreknew. This is God's ability to know you intimately beforehand. Let me say that again. Foreknowledge is God's ability to know you intimately, personally, beforehand. So the question is, beforehand when? Before what? Well, the best way to picture this, at least in my mind, is to think about a mother who has a child that's yet to be born, a woman who is pregnant. You ask any mom who is pregnant, they know that baby. There's this cord, not the umbilical physical cord, there is this emotional tie between a mom as that child grows and develops. They don't know the name yet. They might not know the gender yet, but they know that child. In the same way, God knows you before you're born. But much earlier than that, God knew you before he made the world. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4 says this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. When did God know you? When did God choose you? Before the foundation of the world. He knew you. He had his eyes on you. His foreknowledge made it so he intimately knew you beforehand. His predestining of you has to do with his purpose in marking out the boundaries of your life. He predestined you what? To what? Be conformed to the image of his son. You, someone asked me, Mike, I'm trying to figure out what God's will for my life is. My standard answer is found right here. Here's God's will for your life, to look like Jesus. What's that mean? Well, Ephesians 1, 4, to be holy and blameless. That's God's will for your life. He wants to root out all the unholiness. He wants to root out all of the blemish. He wants to make you look more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And one day it's going to be perfected in heaven, but until then it's gradual, it's daily, it's moment by moment. It's this regular occurrence of him making you more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. That is his will for your life. And notice, he doesn't say for you to make yourself like Jesus. It's not you doing it. How does it happen? The Spirit inside, working from the inside out, conforming you to the image of his son. That's why I love our definition at Lifeway of a disciple. If you're familiar with it, we say there's three parts to the definition of a disciple. It comes out of Matthew 4:19. Some of you guys are like, here it goes again. Mike's talking about the same thing again, but I'm going to do it. Here's what it says. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So a disciple is someone who's chosen to follow. And then the second part, disciple is someone who is being changed by Christ. Transformation, growth in holiness, growth in blamelessness, becoming more and more conformed to the image of his son. That's God's will for your life. He wants to make you more like Jesus. Now, if you think about Jesus' life on earth, one of the primary experiences of Jesus here on earth was the experience of not glory, not worship. Those happen momentarily, occasionally. His primary experience on earth was an experience of what? Suffering. If you remember, so much of the context of this passage is a context of believers wrestling with how do we deal with suffering. Remember how all creation groans, longing for the revealing of the sons of God because it was subjected to futility? Creation is longing for a release of its suffering. We talked about how Christians are groaning. What? For the full experience of adoption and the redemption of our bodies. And now here we have the Spirit groaning in us. Right? It's all, the suffering, I want to be released from it. And for that reason, what do we expect? But to suffer also. That's what Christ did. We're going to experience the same thing as his followers. See, here's my second point to ponder. Maybe this makes a little more sense than the first one. But you are in Christ through his suffering, and you are being conformed to Christ in your suffering. You are in Christ through his suffering. What does that mean? How are you saved? We've talked about those who love God. We've talked about those who are called according to his purpose. We talked about those who are in Christ. How does that happen? Does that happen by you cleaning up your life, going to church, giving a little money on Sundays, volunteering once in a while? No. That happens through Jesus' suffering. His death for you and for me. His resurrection that gave us that newness of life. Through his death and resurrection, we have that new life, but it was through his suffering. How are we conformed? Through the trials of life. Anybody have any of those? Through the difficulties of life. Through the pain of life. Through the persecution that comes when you stand with Jesus. Don't forget verse 17 of chapter 8. We covered it a few weeks ago. And if children, children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. See, suffering is how God makes us more and more like Jesus. Who here grows when life is easy? Who here, when the easy times of life come around, they're like, man, I'm just becoming so much more like Jesus? It's through the challenge, isn't it? It's through the suffering. See, his plan is to make you more like His Son. But that's not all of His plan. His plan continues. The rest of verse 29. His plan also is to put Jesus above all others. The end of verse 29. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Saying here that God's plan is to make Jesus highest. Number one. To be firstborn among many others isn't necessarily firstborn chronologically, but in importance. God's intention is to make it clear to everyone that Jesus is the name above all names. What did we sing today? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us, right? That song is all about Him having that name. That name that is above all. That's God's intention. His intention is to make Jesus number one above all others. This isn't saying He wants to focus on Jesus and forget about you. But He wants to make it clear that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Savior. You don't get left in the dust. In fact, His plan includes you even more. Here's the third part of His plan. He plans to make you like His Son. He plans to make Jesus, put Jesus above all others. And then He plans to bring you into glory. Verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is often called God's unbreakable chain of salvation. The idea here is there are these links of terms, and every one of them is connected to the next, and it is unbreakable, and it is true about every single believer. This description here is true about every believer. It's this idea that there's a divine link that connects you and your salvation to God. So what are the terms He uses? We've already talked about them. He foreknew us. This is He knew you intimately beforehand. He predestined us. This has to do with His purpose for you, Him marking out the boundaries around your life. And then it says, those whom He predestined, He also called. Now, this isn't like texting someone or calling them on your phone. This is not like in the Gospels. In the Gospels, they use the term call, and someone can refuse that. Whenever Paul uses the word call, this is the irrefusable summons. You have been called, and if you're called, you say yes. You react, you respond accordingly. So you were foreknown, predestined, called, and those whom He called, He also justified. This is the declaration of not guilty. This is you and all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of the wrong, all of it stacked up, and then Jesus takes it all on Himself, and it's washed completely off of you, and the judge, you stand before Him, and He makes His verdict. He looks at you, and He says, not guilty. And He drops the gavel. Those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Glorified. One day, clothed in white, surrounding the throne, basking in His glory, where there's no need for luminaries, there's no longer the sun, there's no longer stars, because His glory shines so brightly that it lights up the whole place. When you share in His glory, that's what it's talking about here. This is going from the guilt that you had to the glory that you will receive. Notice every one of these are in the past tense. Not one of these links is ever missed. It's a saying that this might not be finished experientially. We haven't experienced glory, have we? We don't have new bodies yet. We haven't experienced it fully. It's not finished experientially, but it's finalized spiritually. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. In fact, it is according to God spiritually. This is God's plan to bring you into that glory. This is meant to create an incredible confidence in the unknown of life. It's meant to create incredible confidence in the struggles of life. This is where we remember who we are instead. Christian, you are not helpless. You are not alone. You don't exist outside of God's purpose. Believer, in your suffering, there is meaning. I look at this passage, and I think there are so many half-truths that the enemy would love for you to believe today. He would love for you to gravitate to one of the half-truths and sink your teeth into it and say, this is who I am. Things like this, you are weak. That's true. Things like this, you are ignorant. That is true. Things like this, you don't clearly see God's will. That is true. You are not perfect. That is true. But these are not the full truth. This is not the full picture. The full picture is this. You are a child of God who has the Spirit helping you, praying for you, in you, conforming you to the image of God, one day leading you through all suffering and bringing you fully into glory. The truth is, if you need help, you have it. You have the help that you need. You have the Spirit praying for you. If you need help, not only that, but you know this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know that there has been a ton for us to think about today. God, I know there's actually even more than we can cover in 35 to 40 minutes. But God, the main truths are, they are clear. The things that are true about us and who we are instead, God, I pray those big ideas would rest securely in our hearts and our minds. God, I pray that You would help us see that Your Spirit helps us in our weakness and our ignorance. God, I pray that idea of the diamond in the rough would be such a clear picture for what is happening even right now spiritually. God, I pray that we would remember that You look in our heart. And when you look in our heart, you find Your Spirit praying for us according to Your will. And that it's always answered favorably. God, for those here who are suffering, for those here who are feeling the pain and the trouble and the trial of life, God, I pray that they would find incredible help as they remember that You cause all things to work together for good. And even though that's not easy, safe, or comfortable, God, I pray that they would place their hope on You. And Lord, we do look forward to when Your plan is finished. We stand around You in glory. And we lift up Jesus as the highest above all. It's in His name we pray. Amen.